Praise the Lord. Thank you, Don. Aren't you glad God sent the Ryersons to us? What a blessing they've been in so many ways. What a testimony of service. And that's appropriate for us to introduce the subject that we'll consider for the moments to follow this morning as you turn to Genesis 24. I want to talk to you for just a moment this morning about a mature servant. Seeing an illustration here of mature service will help us, I think, to strive more diligently toward becoming mature servants ourselves. I've been thinking a great deal this week about how to help you become what God wants you to be. As I've prayed for various ones of you by name and thought about the burdens that I have on my heart for you and the things that I desire for you to have before the Lord, I was thinking again of the kind of preaching and the kind of teaching that produces maturity in the hearts of people. Somebody once said that the real test of preaching is this: how do the people who listen to it live? I think that's a pretty good test. You know, there are an awful lot of folks that are popular preachers and dynamic preachers and folks that really just get excited, you know, when they preach, and others get excited about their preaching. But the real test is, how do those who listen to it live? What kind of a testimony do you have, do we have together in our community? And what kinds of lives do we live at work? And what kinds of people are we really? That's the real measure right there. And the mature service that's indicated by this unnamed servant here in Genesis 24 is the kind of service that I believe God desires for all of us. Although we'll hear the gospel this morning, and although there'll be an opportunity for those that might not know Christ to be saved, the primary focus that we want to take in the few moments that follow is to zero in on this idea of real. And I want you to just see this together. Now, we could just read this chapter together and pray and go home, and I believe that you'd get the message. But what we're going to do, it's a lengthy chapter. I'm just going to read selected verses and make a few comments on it. You know, that's what real teaching and preaching is all about anyway. Reading the scripture and getting the sense. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. I read a very interesting statement. I have to comment on this week, and it was an article about a TV evangelist that's had a serious failure in his life in recent days, of which I'm sure you're aware. And that's a very heartbreaking situation, and one about which we need to pray much for all the people that have been affected by that, for those that are watching it, for those that are ridiculing and making fun of it. Whenever someone who claims to know the Lord has a serious failure like this in public, It affects all of us. It affects all of God's people. It affects the testimony of the Lord. But a psychologist made this statement, and I think it's important for us to consider this, made the statement that whenever a person has very strident preaching, or whenever a person rails against something on a repeated and regular basis, it's probably because the person is struggling with that thing himself. In other words, when a person gets on a hobby horse about something, and whenever they stand up to preach, or whenever they teach, or whenever they speak, they're always hammering in on the same thing, it's probably because they're having a struggle with that in their own life. You know, there's a real problem with that. And the problem with it is, it's probably true. And I say it's a problem because those of us in the ministry have to deal with those kinds of things. I can listen to a man preach once or twice and tell you what God's doing in his life. You know why? Because men preach about the things that God's dealing with them about. They have to, if they're sincere at all. And so the kinds of preaching that I think builds people is not just that preaching where the preacher stands up and only talks to you about those things. And I'm not saying that's what anybody's doing. Don't misunderstand my illustration. Not where he stands up and just preaches about the things that God's dealing with him about. Because then the people only get to grow in the areas where the preacher's growing. But when a fellow stands up and gives the scripture and gives the sense, reads a few verses, explains what they mean, and that sort of thing, that kind of thing I think is what builds people. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to share a few things with you about mature service. Here we're going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter, and then we'll comment on some other verses. It says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand this scripture and to appreciate its truths and to see the application for our lives. Lord, help us truly to be mature servants of thine. And Lord, if there are some here today with struggles in their lives, still struggling with besetting sin, or some here who've never been saved, or whatever the needs might be, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us all from those difficulties today that keep us back from maturity in Christ, and help us today to become what you want us to be. Give me the power of thy Holy Spirit for preaching, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said, in fact, I am sure that I've preached it at times when preaching on this text, that this eldest servant was probably Eliezer. I'm going to try this morning to avoid calling this man Eliezer because I think it's important that he's not named in this chapter. The significant thing here is not so much who he was, but what he did is taught. In other words, sometimes we're so interested in giving credit to people that we forget to see what they did. And a true servant is not someone who wants credit. A true servant is someone who wants to get the job done that God wants done. And I think that's one of the reasons that this servant is left unnamed in this chapter. It probably was Eliezer because he was the eldest servant that Abraham had. However, in this context, he wasn't a man with a name. He was a servant with a mission. And you and I need to remember that. So often today, we want to be people to make a name for ourselves. That's the problem that the children of Israel, or the children that were on earth at the time of the flood, the trouble they got into at the Tower of Babel. They said, let us build a tower and a city and a name for ourselves. And when people start trying to make a name for themselves, rather than lifting up the name of the Lord, that's when they start having trouble. When people start getting excited about their own empire and what they can do, that's when they start falling into problems. So this unnamed servant, the eldest servant that Abraham had, was a man with a mission. And there are several lessons in this text. There is certainly the lesson of soul winning in this text. I've preached a message and heard others preach messages on the subject of get the bride. Here's a story of this older servant going into a far country to get a bride for Isaac. And he went to get a bride. And he got the bride and he brought her back. And of course, Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bride is a picture of the church, the saints who come to Christ. And the older servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And Abraham is a picture of God the Father. And there's a perfect illustration here of a Christian wedding, of the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father into the land to get the bride and bring the bride back for Isaac. All of us are called, in Ephesians chapter 5, the bride of Christ. Our relationship with Christ is the same as a bride to her husband. He's the one that takes the initiative. He makes the proposal. He says, I love you. Will you come and be mine? Will you take my name on you? Live with me, live for me, be mine. If we accept his proposal, we say, I will. I'll receive Christ as my Savior. I'll be a Christian. I'll live for him. Someday I'll live with him. We become a new creature. We take on a new name. We have a new set of desires and a new mission. If we refuse this proposal, we say, no, thank you. I believe I'd rather marry somebody else. Then we don't get the benefits of being married to Christ, you see. Now, it's not a literal marriage in the sense that we know of marriage today, but it's a figurative marriage, a spiritual marriage, which physical marriage illustrates. This chapter is a perfect Old Testament illustration of that truth which was coming to be explained later on. At this phase, it's still a mystery. We're told in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's what husbands and wives' relationships teach. Here, though, it's still a mystery. It wasn't understood. It wasn't revealed at this point. So that lesson is here. There's another lesson here, and that's the lesson of discerning God's will. Look at the last half of verse 27. Have heard sermons on this text right here, and it's a tremendous verse. This elder servant is praising the Lord for Abraham, for God leading him to Abraham's people from whom he was to find a wife. And he says in the last part of that verse, I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. In other words, he says, God led me to do the thing I was supposed to do because I was already doing the thing I was supposed to do. You see, there's a perfect formula there, and we could have a message on that. I'll tell you right now, a guaranteed formula to where you'll be in the will of God in 10 years. Get in God's will today and stay there. That's all you have to do. You say, well, what does that mean? You may not know what God wants you to do 10 years from now. You may not know where God's going to have you 20 years from now. But you can know what God wants you to do Sunday afternoon, March the 6th, 1988. You can know that. And if you'll do that, then get up tomorrow and do what God wants you to do tomorrow. And get up the next day and do what God wants you to do the next day. Somebody said, listen, preacher, if you only found out you had 30 days to live, what would you do? I'd do exactly what I'm doing right now. Just exactly. Why? Because I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. You see? Now, I've only had... Listen, if somebody said, I guarantee you only got 30 more days. Well, hey, that's 30 days that I'd be guaranteed that I'm not guaranteed now. You see? You think about it. I have no idea how long I'm going to be here. If somebody guaranteed me 30 days, that's a month to work with. You see? Now, you think of it. Just, can you say that? If you knew that you only had 30 days to live, would you be doing right now what you're doing right now? Would you go do something else? You say, well, I've only had a month left. Well, I'd do something else. Well, you might ought to go ahead and start doing something else now, shouldn't you? Because you have no idea how long you're going to be here. People get the idea, though. They say, well, you know, most folks live to be 70. The Bible says 70 years and 10. So I'm counting on 70. And when I get to be about 69, well, I'll get right with God. No, it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way at all, because when you get to heaven, what you've done with your life will determine what happens when you get to heaven and the rewards that you receive and so on. So that lesson's here, the lesson of discerning God's will. There's probably a lesson here about choosing a life partner and the kinds of decisions that need to be made in choosing a mate for life. All of those are lessons here, and I'd love to preach on those. But the thing that I want you to see very simply this morning is this idea of a mature servant. And we've already seen some things about it. The first thing I want you to notice in these first 9 verses that we've seen is the condition of faithful servant, the conditions placed on a faithful servant. The conditions of faithful servant are basically 2. There must be submission to God and separation from the world. Submission to God and separation from the world. That's exactly what's required of us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There the Lord says through Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. 2 things. Present your body a living sacrifice, that's submission. Be not conformed to this world, that's separation. You see, if we're going to be effective for God, we've got to be different. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's the key. The problem with a lot of folks today is they think separation means being cranky and cantankerous while you're being worldly away from others. You see, that's not what separation is all about. Separation means that we live right here among the other people of the world, but we do so with a different attitude, with a different set of behavior patterns and a different lifestyle. In other words, we need to get to the place where what we say and teach and preach becomes so second nature to us that others will see it in us and know that it's valid. You see? That idea of recognizing that things really ultimately don't matter so much as we think they do sometimes. I mean the practical affairs of life. Do you still get upset about traffic? Do you still get upset about schedule changes and the difficulties of life? Those are tremendous opportunities for us to show that we are a peculiar people. I mean, when you're thinking in the context of eternity, what difference does one more red light make? You see what I'm saying? In other words, if we can keep ourselves on target and in balance about this idea that we are truly going to be in heaven for eternity, that'll help us in our daily affairs. Not getting so upset about things. And folks then will see the Lord in us. Submission to God. Now look how this elder servant was required to be submissive to his master. In verse 2 he said, swear, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord. Now, this was a custom which we won't go into right now, but it was a custom where he was swearing in a very personal way that by the very life and future generations of Abraham, this elder servant recognized that the promise that God made to Abraham rested totally on his obedience. Now, you think of it. This man recognized a serious, serious responsibility that he had. And so he made him swear obedience. And he did it. In verse 9, he said, he put his hand under his thigh and swear to him concerning the matter. Okay, Abraham, I'll do it. You want me to go find a bride? I'll do it. But it was more than just going to find a bride. It was going to find a bride in a certain way. Not only was he to be submissive to God, he was to be separated from the world. Notice in verse 3. The first thing he made him swear was not that he would go get a bride, would not get a bride from Canaan. Now remember, Abraham had been called years before out of the land of his forefathers. God spoke to him and said, I want you to leave this land and go to a place that I'll show you. Abraham did. He had no idea where it was. He followed God. When he got there, God said to him, I'm going to give you everything that you can see in every direction. Lot, his nephew, and he, and their men had a big dispute over the grazing fields. And Abraham said to him, Lot, you just take what you want and I'll take what's left. So Abraham, Lot took the best grazing field, remember? And then Lot stood there looking at the barren hills of Judea. And the Lord said to him, don't worry about it, Abraham. I'm still going to give you everything that you can see. So Abraham believed God, and he told him he was going to have a son. Years and years went by. He still didn't have a son. Abraham got a little bit weak there for a moment. Well, now he didn't get weak because the Bible tells us he staggered not at the promise of God. He just misunderstood how it was to be fulfilled. And so he tried to work out another way. He got together with his wife's handmaiden. They had a son named Ishmael, and he was not the right son. Isaac was born several years later. Then the Lord told him to take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Abraham obeyed God, and Abraham's faith matured and grew, and he got to the place where here was this boy, and now it was time for him to have a son. Isaac was 40 years old at this point, still no son, nobody for him to marry there among the Canaanites, and so he sends his son or his servant to go get a bride. You know, I was meditating on this as I thought about this text, and I remembered the fact that Sarah had laughed in the tent door when the angel came to say that they were going to have a son, and that through him would be the generations, which would be all of the nation of Israel, and all of the saved, and everybody else that would follow through this. Sarah laughed. I also noticed that before Isaac ever found a wife, and before he ever had a child of his own, Sarah was gone. I'm not sure there's a connection, but I thought of it this week as I was meditating on the verses. So she didn't get to see the blessing because of her doubt. But nevertheless, Abraham had believed God. Now it was time for him to go and get a wife for Isaac. And so he said, I don't want her to marry a Canaanite. Boy, that was interesting. He put some conditions on it. Why? Because God had already told Abraham that all the Canaanites were going to get kicked out of the land. Now he doesn't want his son married to somebody that's not part of the promise. He doesn't want his son to marry somebody that's not going to inherit the blessing. Let me suggest something to you here. Young ladies especially notice this, but all those of you who are yet single, marry a saved person. Marry somebody in the will of God. You know why? I'll tell you one of the main reasons why. Because when you stand before Christ, you don't want to have to see someone with whom you've spent your life go to hell. That's why. You don't want a husband or a wife have to go to hell while you go to heaven. It's bad enough that anybody should go to hell. But how much more tragic that your spouse should go to hell after you've loved them and lived with them and worked for them all these years. That'd be a heartbreaking experience to see that one of the parents of your own children marry a saved person. Why? So they can inherit the promise with you. So they can inherit the blessing with you. Abraham said, I don't want my son marrying a Canaanite. Why? Because the Canaanites aren't part of the promise. They're the ones that are going to leave. We're the ones that are going to stay. And so I think that was one of the reasons he said that. So he said, all right, I'll go and I'll get a bride. But if she won't come back, then I'll take Isaac into the old land. Abraham said, nothing doing. God called me out of that land. Don't you take my son back into it. Boy, that's important. Listen, you and I need to get a hold of that principle today. Awful lot of people saying, now God called me out of a thing, but now in order to win some folks, we got to get back into it. No, sir. No, sir. If God tells you to quit a thing, you stay out of it. You stay out of it. Everybody says, well, you know, sometimes you have to do things to be able to win souls, and you have to go places and get back into experiences to be able to win souls. Listen, if you had a drinking problem before you got saved, I'd highly recommend you try not to get into any kind of a ministry to people with drinking problems. If God called you out of that, stay away from it. If you've got a weakness in that area, don't get back into it. An awful lot of people, boy, they'll get saved, and within a year, they're back into some kind of specialized ministry, ministering to those that are doing the same thing they were doing before. That's risky business. I wouldn't recommend that. If God called you out of it, you stay. Now, if God puts you back in it, that's one thing. But see the illustration here. So many people today that are saying, well, we've got to get the bride. We've got to win the souls. We've got to bring in the church. And they say that soul winning justifies disobedience. I want to show you something from this text right here. In verse 8, he says, "If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again." Abraham said to his servant, "No bride, okay. Disobedience, not okay." A lot of people say, as long as we win souls, it doesn't matter what we do. That's not true. That is not true. Soul winning does not justify disobedience to God. Yeah, but so many people are coming to the Lord under this guy's ministry. That doesn't make it right. If a man is disobeying God, he's wrong. God says, you follow what I say that you should do, and let me take care of where the bride comes from. You see? And he gave him again the Great Commission right there. You know, in Matthew 28, where we are given the Great Commission, I see a parallel here. Look at verse 4. "Thou shalt go unto my country." "Go ye therefore," the Lord said in the Great Commission. In verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," and what did he say? "Lo, I am with you alway." Listen, the whole commission is right here. I'm going before you. I'm going with you. You go, and as you go, you get the bride. There it is. Isn't that great? But don't go where you're not supposed to go. Don't do what you're not supposed to do. You just leave the results up to me. Isn't that a wonderful promise? There are some conditions placed on faithful service. Submission to God, separation from the world. You see, the whole purpose of separation from the world is so that we can be submissive to God. The purpose of submission to God is not just so that we can be separated from the world, but they go hand in hand. You can't love the world and love the Lord too. You see? Now, if you love the Lord, you'll love the world in a different way. When you don't love the Lord, you love the world system and what it can do for you. When you love the Lord, you love the people in the world and what God did for them. And that's the difference right there. So people who really love the Lord don't have to worry so much about where they are and what they're doing, nearly as much as those who don't love the Lord do, because they'll love the world in the right way. They'll love the sinners in the world without loving the sin of the sinners. Immature people are those who have just begun to love the Lord who think now that they have to hate sinners. You see? And a lot of people get stuck right there. They get stuck there trying to love the Lord, but they end up hating sinners because they know that sinners are opposed to the Lord. But when a person gets mature in his relationship and he's so close to the Lord that now he can take instructions from the Lord says, go back and get them. And the mature servants are able not to leave the Lord, but to go in the Lord's name. And they know Him so well, and they're in such fellowship with Him, that they don't have to hang around church all the time. I'm not saying stay away from the services. But I'm saying their whole life is not wrapped up in and enclosed in church activity. They're able to get back out and reach some folks in the world for Christ, you see. They're able to go back to their jobs and go back to their neighborhoods and influence people for the Lord. The trouble with so many Christians today is that they're so immature, they know the Lord so little, that they're afraid to get away from Him. They're hanging on, if you'll allow me to use this illustration, an apron string. And when they try to go soul winning, they don't want to let go of the apron string, so they just go out and just make these little sporadic reaches for people. And it looks awkward, it looks ridiculous when we try to win souls that way. And people hear us, and all we're able to say is, well, come on, you got to get with God, you see. Now, you're not supposed to do that. You leave this off, you leave that. Quit your smoking, quit your dancing, quit your movie going, you know, and come on, let's. And they say, man, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to go be with a God like that. You see, we know the Lord so little, we're so immature, that we can't actually go out and represent Him properly. When we go out and say, look, let me tell you about the Lord the way this elder servant did. We have met the conditions of faithful service. And the second thing I want you to see very quickly is the conduct of a faithful servant. And we've already begun to get into that. This elder servant was a mature servant for two reasons. First, his master's will was his will. His master's will was his will. A true servant is someone whose will is the same as his master's will. Now, how can you have the same will as your master does unless you know what your master wants? You got to know your boss pretty well to be able to read his mind. My secretary has to be able to read my mind because she can't read my writing. Nobody can read my writing. Isn't that true? Okay. And so, in other words, sometimes I'll get to a place where I can't even remember what I said. And we just have to look at it and say, now, what would I say in a situation like this? What is that word anyway? You see? Now, the Lord's not that way. He knows what He said. But you know, sometimes it's hard for us to decipher His word. Sometimes it's difficult because of our level of immaturity. We don't know for sure what it means. I'll have somebody come to me sometime, even at this age in my Christian life, where I've been studying the Word of God all these years, somebody will bring a verse to me and it'll be a little bit confusing. And I'll think, now what does that mean? And somebody will try to trip me up from time to time, like they do you from time to time. And they'll start trying to share something with me, and I know that's not right. You know why? Because I know God's not like that. I may not know for sure what that says, and I may not know for sure that's what that means, but I know who said it, and he didn't say stuff like that. You know? Now, that's what Christian maturity is all about. You see, some people say, well, now, this verse, I don't know, but I may have to wait till I get to heaven on that verse, but I know God, and, you know, and what you're trying to make that verse say is not what that means. You know the thing I'm talking about here? Sure it is. Listen, you know the Lord pretty well in some areas. You don't have to get tripped up on things. You don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to be able to know that God doesn't say some of the things that folks are making him say today. So have some maturity and some discernment in that thing. Listen, his master's will was his will. He proceeded according to the instruction. Verse 10 says, the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. 10 camels? Hey, this guy's loaded for bear. You know what? Why do you need 10 camels? He's bringing somebody back. That's why. And in this culture, he knew he was bringing a dowry back too. I mean, he went out for results. First service I ever preached at Faith Baptist Church, almost 11 years ago, I said to some of the men who were the leaders, I said, who does the counseling during the invitation? They said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, who deals with the people that come forward? They said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, why not? They said, well, nobody comes forward. I said, well, you and you are going to deal with the folks that come forward today. And you know what? That's what they did. Because we preach for some folks to make some decisions and to get their hearts right and some folks to get saved. Hey, you got to expect some results. When you go out to obey God, you ought to expect some results. That's why we're going to build this building, folks. You know why? We're building the building because we expect to get the job done for God. We're going to have some more Sunday school classrooms. We're going to have a building that we're not having to rent. Why? Because we expect to use it for the Lord. That's why. You say, that's presumption. No, sir. That's obedience. God told us to do a job. Now, we're going to claim the tools that we need to do that job. You see? We're going to obey him. And we're going to go out with the 10 camels. He said he took the 10 camels of his master and departed. Notice those camels belong to his master too. When you're doing the master's work, you get to use the master's mules. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia into the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even at the time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Boy, there's a sermon text right there. You know, a lot of Christian people have the idea that they don't need to pray a whole lot as long as they're obeying God. Well, this servant didn't feel that way. You know what? One of the reasons we know he was a mature servant is because he was doing exactly what he was told to do, and he still prayed. Boy, there's maturity right there. Now, I'll confess to you that there have been times in my life where when I got instructions from God, I felt like I knew what I was supposed to do. I had the ball, and I was going to run with it. And you know, it's real easy for me to get an idea from the Lord and just take off with it and not check back a whole lot. You know what I'm talking about? But this mature servant here knew that he was not relieved of his responsibility and need to pray, even though he was perfectly obedient. Obedience and submission go hand in hand, but they're not the same thing necessarily. Obedience is a part of submission, but it's not all of submission. Now get that. Obedience is a part of submission, but it's not all of submission. Obedience is the next step. Submission is the intention of taking the step after that one. You see? So when you take the first step with God, you're praying about the second step. And when you're taking that step, you're praying about the third step. That's the way it works. That's the Christian life of submission. So he proceeded with the provisions, and he prayed as he went, but he didn't pray selfishly. He had a mission, and he said, Lord, be kind to Abraham, my master. Let me fulfill this desire. You know, I've had wives come to me and say, oh, pastor, would you pray that my husband would be saved? And I've said, why do you want your husband to be saved? And she says, I see all these other couples and how happy they are. And I just wish we could have a marriage like that. Now, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. Except it's stopping short of a real blessing. Nothing wrong with wanting a Christian husband. Nothing wrong with wanting a godly marriage. Nothing in the world wrong with that. Do you know where the real power in prayer is? If I were to say, why do you want your husband to be saved? And she'd say, because Jesus died for him. Because Jesus shed his blood for him. Because I know that the Lord wants him to be saved. I've been praying for a friend of mine ever since I've been saved. I've known him for over 25 years. I wrote him another letter this week. Dropped a little preaching in there among all the news. Shared a verse with him. He had said in his last letter to me, he says, well, he says, I don't know if you're like some people that would just say I'm on my way. I'm hellbound because I'm Catholic. And I wrote back and I said, Mike, what really matters is what you do with Christ. John 14:6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the key right there. Not what religion you are, not what church you belong to. What do you do with Christ? That's what really matters. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be able to write to a fella where I can have the liberty to say verses like that. As long as he'll keep writing me back, I'll keep writing him back. You see? I'm claiming that fella for Christ. I prayed for him this week and said, Lord, I know you're going to save Mike. I know you're going to save him. You know why I know God's going to save him? Look, God doesn't keep a guy listening to the gospel for 25 years and just keep that kind of interest going and set him up a situation like this and put a burden on a Christian's heart to pray for him and write to him for no reason. That doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, the God that I know is in the saving business, and Jesus died for Mike just like he died for me. So we're just going to claim that fella. You say, when's he going to be saved? I don't know. He might not get saved with both old men if we live that long. He may not get saved after I die. George Mueller prayed for 60 years for two of his best friends, and both of them got saved the year after George Mueller died. But I want to stand before Christ someday with my high school buddy beside me. Not because of anything that I did, but because of something Jesus did for him. Won't that be a wonderful thought? Won't it be great if the friendship that he and I had when we were buddies in high school together can continue for eternity? Because he comes to know Christ? Won't that be great? Well, that's exciting to me. And that's what this elder servant felt. He was concerned about his master's concern. The second thing about his conduct, his master's will was God's will. You see, his master's will was his will, but his master's will was God's will too. A person who really wants what God wants, who's working for somebody who really wants what God wants, will always want the same thing, or will at least be able to work together. In other words, they may not always know what it is, but they'll always have a spirit of cooperation and service. In other words, if I want what God wants in my life, and you want what God wants in your life, and you want to serve the Lord by helping me, what will you do? You'll do what I want. Isn't that right? If you want what God wants in your life, and I want what God wants in my life, and I want to serve God by helping you, what will I do? I'll do what you want. Isn't that right? Now, if at some point in time I get the idea that you're not doing what God wants, and I really want to do what God wants, I'll tell you. Right? Sure, that's what Christian fellowship and service is all about. His master's will was God's will. He continued to pray as he proceeded, and he prayed, and he prayed specifically. He said, God, I need to know who this girl is. Now, and he put some conditions out. He said, I'm going to sit right here by this well, and I'm going to watch as these young women come down to water their camels, and draw the water, and a young lady that comes down and offers me something to drink, and then offers to water my camels too, I'll know that's her. And look at this, verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Servant ran out to meet her. You know what happens next. She came up and he said, give me to drink. She said, sure. She gave him something to drink. She says, no, I'll give your camel something to drink too. That was a miracle. You know how much a camel drinks? He had 10 of them. She had one pitcher. Now, this girl had a chore on her hands. The Lord had spoken to her heart. Now, how do you think that this elder servant's feeling at that point? You think he's motivated? You think he's glad he went on visitation? You think he's excited about soul winning? Sure he is. He said, you know, I came down here to do a job, and I believe God sent me to a prepared heart. I believe God sent me right where I'm supposed to be. His master's will was God's will. He said, look, if you'll do this, look at the end of verse 14. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. He said, you do this for me, God, not so I can be happy. Do this for me, God, not so I can be a success, not so I can go back. Listen, he already knew from his master, if he went back without a bride, no problem, as long as he obeyed. As long as he obeyed, it didn't matter whether he went back with the girl or not. So he didn't have anything to lose. Listen, you and I, when we go out soul winning, it's not our responsibility to go out and get trophies. We're not on a scalp hunt. We're out to represent the Lord. And if we'll go out with that kind of an attitude, we'll go out honestly and in the right way. And we'll bring souls back. We really will. You see? But listen, if I come back and stand before the Lord and I've never led a soul to Christ, if I've been faithful and obedient to God, I've done what I'm supposed to do. But if I go out and be faithful to do what I'm supposed to do, God's already told me what's going to happen. So when I go out and pray, I say, you know, Lord, let this thing work. Let me be part of it. Let me win somebody. Not just for me, but for them and for you and for the whole thing. That's the attitude with which we're to go. His master's will was God's will. And you know, one of the reasons we know that is because when God answered his prayer, he was never hesitant to praise the Lord as well. In verse 15, she came, and as she began to do this, God answered the prayer immediately. And after she did, it says in verse 23, he gave her the jewelry, asked who she was. And verse 26 is the one I'm looking for. It says, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. He prayed, and while he was praying, God answered his prayer. And then he confirmed it and checked it out to make sure that that was really what he thought it was. And you know what he did? As soon as he found the answer, he prayed again. He praised God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And he was excited about it. And he continued to walk with the Lord in prayer as he conducted himself as a faithful servant. The final thing I want you to see is the confirmation of this faithful service. We've seen the conditions placed on it. We've seen the conduct of it. We're going to see the confirmation of faithful service. In verse 18 and following, this elder servant proved God. He said, now here's what I want. I want these conditions to be met. The conditions were met. Rebekah was proved to be a servant too. You know, one of the things that a person with a real servant's heart learns to look for is a servant's heart in others. Do you notice that? I think one of the things one of the reasons that this servant asked for Rebekah to perform this service of watering the camels was because that's how he thought. He was a servant. And a person who really is a servant is always going to look for true service in the hearts of others. And sometimes the more sacrificial a person is in service, the more they're able to discern service in others. So he wanted a servant. And Rebekah was proved to be a servant. You know, she was just like this elder servant here. Just like he knew his master, she knew her master. He said to her, and I'm not going to read the text because of time, but he said to her, do you have a place where we could stay tonight? Now here's this servant and his entourage of people traveling with him, and he's 10 camels. And what did she say? Well, I don't know. You know, we were going to watch the Super Bowl this evening. I'll have to check with Dad. She said, you come on. We've got food for you and for your camels and room for you to stay in. You got to have a lot of confidence before you start bringing a crowd like that home. You know what I'm saying? I must say this to you, that of all the aggravating things that I do to my wife, probably one of the most frustrating things is the thing about which she gets frustrated the least. I don't know how many times I've done this, at least once. You better not tell, okay, right now. But I remember once, the first time I ever did this, we were living in Florida, I was in the military, and I went to the door, and there stood a couple at the door. And I said, well, hi. And I looked at them, and they looked at me, and I thought, am I missing something? And they looked at me like, yes, you are. And then it dawned on me, I had invited them over for supper. I did. I had not told my wife. I had totally forgotten about it myself. That's grounds, okay? I'm telling you, okay? I looked at my wife and I said, honey, you know what she did? She fixed supper. And she was a good hostess. If I were to call her up and say, honey, I'm working with a couple here, and I'm going to be an hour late for supper, and then I'm bringing them, she might have to regroup a little bit, to use an old military phrase. But you know what she'd do? She'd work it out. I know she would. She's given the hospitality. That's one of her gifts. You see? I know her. I know that I don't have to stop and get permission. Now, out of respect and to be polite and to give her time to plan either the meal or my funeral, one of the two, you see, she's going to work it out, you see. She's going to work it out. But I know her. Now, I know, because I know that situation, that Rebecca had to know whereof she spoke. Now, you can say, well, it was an Eastern custom, but not everybody was hospitable in the way that Laban and Bethuel were. She knew her dad. Why? Because she was a servant. You can't tell me that any girl that's willing to water the camels for a stranger in the way that she did didn't have a servant's heart. And because she had a servant's heart, she had a servant's heart at home, because that's where it starts. She was a servant at home, and she knew her dad, and she knew his desires. So she was able to speak with confidence. That's one of the reasons that so many Christian people are so poor, such poor representatives of the Lord. They don't know the Lord's heart well enough to be able to speak for him. Or when they do go out speaking for him, their service is so haphazard and lackadaisical that it doesn't make sense. Anybody that says, you come on home with us, who's just done what this young lady did, can be trusted. But suppose she'd said, well, you know, I just really don't have time to water all those camels. You can't expect me to do that. In the first place, he would have never said, can I come and stay at your house? But if he had, and she'd said, come on, he wouldn't have trusted her. You see, her credibility in the invitation was established by her faithfulness to the service prior to it. Now, maybe somebody you've been inviting to church, and they won't come with you. Let me make a recommendation. This is not an accusation, it's a recommendation. If you've been inviting somebody to come to church with you and they won't come, take a good close look at the way you've been living in front of them. Why should they want to? You mean if I go to their church, I can be like you? That's what they're saying. If they see something about you that they like, and maybe they would like to be like you, they might come and see if maybe this is one of the reasons you're like that. But if there's something about you that they don't like, they may blame this for it. And say, no, I'm not going there. I don't want to end up like you. Isn't that true? That makes sense, doesn't it? Sure it does. He proved God. And then he praised him. He went and he told Laban. Now, boy, this is a tremendous thing right here. God proved him. He was an obedient, faithful servant. He prayed while he went. He praised God every time he got an answer to prayer. But you know what? God still proved him. Look at this. There was a little bit of a temptation here in verse 33. There was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. He said, I didn't come here to eat. I came here to get a job done. Somebody said to Hank Aaron one time, no, Hank, when you get up there to bat, you know, you're supposed to hold the bat so you can read the brand on the bat. Hank says, didn't come up here to hit to read. He come up here to hit a home run. You know? And he proceeded to hit a home run. He didn't forget what he went to do. Isn't that right? Sometimes folks get you all bogged down on how you're supposed to do that. Come on now, let's just sit down and eat and talk about this thing. He says, well, before we do that, let me tell you why I'm here. I came here to get your daughter, your sister, Laban, and take her back to Canaan to be my master's son's bride. Is that a fact? That is a fact. Let me tell you how it happened. And he gave the whole testimony. And he was so convincing in his sincerity and in what he said and had the power of God in his life. Now listen, if somebody came to you with a story like that, would you let your daughter go with them? I mean, I'd want to be convinced. Something about this fella, the power of God was on his life. And it says over here in verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel, the brother and the father, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Now look, Laban was at least half pagan. I mean, we're going to hear about this fellow later. This was not a God-fearing man. He said to this elder servant, thou blessed of the Lord, thou blessed of Jehovah. Boy, they'll pick up your religious talk in a hurry. You know that? The world will do it. Oh, you're a real man of God. They don't even know God, and they'll call you that. Now, I know you're a good Christian. They don't know what a good Christian is, but they think you're one. That's the way Laban was. But somehow they convinced him that this thing was from the Lord. He said, well, there's nothing we can say about it. So he was tempted, though. He fulfilled it. And then God tested him again. Verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. 10's always the number of a test. Did you know that? The 10 commandments. That's it. The 10 plagues. Look. Said, let her stay for 10 days. The elder servant said, nothing doing. God sent me here to get her. I'm here in Abraham's name. She's agreed to go. And they said, okay, you're going to go. She was a faithful servant. She said, I'll go. So she turned right around and went the next day. You know something? That's amazing. Somebody really gets saved. And about 6 months later, you're trying to get them in church. I doubt their salvation. Somebody gets saved. 2 or 3 years later, you're trying to get them baptized. I doubt their salvation. Man gets saved, he gets excited about the Lord. Man finds out that there's a bridegroom to whom he's going to be married. He wants to go meet him. Isn't that right? Somebody says, you're going to live forever with Jesus Christ. I'd like to get to know him. You're going to live forever in heaven. Not going to live on this earth anymore. Now, tell me about this place. Look, if my whole life is directed toward that, that's the reason I knew God called me to preach. The day I got saved, I said, if this is true, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I could spend the rest of my life telling folks what this says. You see? That's the way folks ought to feel and believe about it. He proved God. God proved him. And then they blessed him again. Boy, look at this blessing. They blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. How about that one? Becky, God bless you. Have a billion kids. That was a tremendous... I mean, that's what they said. Boy, I mean, that was a different day, wasn't it, than the one we live in. And the final culmination of faithful service. Just look at it quickly. Rebecca rose, the damsels, and her nurse, and all the rest of it, and all of her things. They came back there. Isaac's out meditating in the field. Verse 63 says, he went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. Oh, I wish I could have seen that. Oh, I wish I could have seen that. Here's Isaac out there in the field. That's the Lord Jesus. He's waiting. He's tarrying. He's gone to prepare a place. And if he's gone, he'll come again. And he lifts up his eyes. Jesus, the Bible tells us in Revelation that only the Father knows when the time is coming. And there will be a day when Jesus will lift up his eyes. And the voice will sound. And the trumpet will call. And we'll go, and he'll lift up his eyes, and we'll be coming. And we'll lift up our eyes, and we'll see him. Now, I don't think that he's not omniscient. I'm just telling you that I'm saying that there's going to be a great day of meeting just like that someday. And we're going to see Christ. Christ's going to see us. Can you imagine how Isaac and Rebekah must have felt? Now, here's Isaac, 40 years old, been waiting on a wife all this time. He's got a dad you talk about a fanatic. This guy's left his family. He's done all kinds of crazy things. I mean, this boy right here was the one that was laying on the altar when his old crazy religious fanatic dad had the dagger over his heart. This boy's learned to trust his dad, hadn't he? Dad knows what's best for me. Why? Because dad knows what God wants. And he sent the elder servant into some strange land to bring some strange woman back, and I believe that's her. Whew. Let me get a look at her. Dad's never messed me up so far. Huh? Isn't that right? Sure it is. That elder servant. Now, I mean, what's he going to do? You think God's going to give him a wooden nickel at this point? No way. Rebecca, beautiful, jumped off that camel. Got to get to know this one. That's him? Is that him? She was asking. Oh, I can just see it. And they got so excited. And what does it say? The servant told Isaac all things that he had done. I can remember Isaac, well, okay, yeah, we'll talk about that tomorrow. Let's have a wedding. And he says in verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Oh, boy, that's a good conclusion to a funeral, isn't it? Joy cometh in the morning. He had been sorrowed and sad for so long, and his heart was so broken over the loss of his mother, the most important woman in his life, and every young man will go through that someday. Those of you who are married know you did. The most important lady in your life was your mother all of your life until you met your wife. Isn't that right? My mother's the greatest cook in the world until I met my wife. Now she's the greatest cook in the world. That's right. You think about it. There's not another woman in the world with whom I will spend my life than my wife. Not my own mother. You see? And he was comforted after her death. She became his wife, and he loved her. Boy, I like that. There's another sermon. He loved her, so she became his wife. That's what it would be today. That's not what it says. It says she became his wife, and he loved her. Compatibility follows commitment, my friend. Compatibility follows commitment. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The elder servant, he met the conditions. He performed himself according to the conduct. His work was confirmed. And the result was there was a bride for Isaac. Now, what should you and I learn from it? Let's get a hold of the mind of God. Let's go out and represent the Lord in the way that we ought to. And let's get a bride for Isaac. Let's win some souls for Jesus Christ. Not for ourselves, not to build our church, but to bless the Lord. to be obedient, just as surely as we have been blessed. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity today to study this important text. And though we've taken much extra time this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of this message. Lord, help us to be excited about that day. We have gone out like this elder servant to get a bride. But Lord, many of us here have been distracted in the countryside and distracted by the sights and distracted by the marketplace and the new country and all the rest of it. And we're not focusing on the main business. Lord, I pray that you would give us a renewed zeal today for why we're here. Help us to see it. Lord, let us meet the conditions of submission to thee and separation from the world. Then may we go out praying and praising as we go, knowing that we're going to be tested as we prove you. Lord, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, to be a people for your name and a people who will be obedient to do the job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you